The Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever and ever to all generations, so I will stand up.
Greetings and welcome to the 30th edition of Science, Dinosaurs, and the Bible with Dr. John Nay, a retired religion professor from Summit Christian College. And Dr. John, we were talking about dinosaurs last week, and we're going to continue talking about dinosaurs again this week, right?
Yes, I think that's just terrible, but we most certainly are.
Uh-oh.
And
Here comes the terrible pun again.
The terrible pun. You get terribly tired of hearing that, don't you?
That's right.
So anyway, last week we began our discussion on the topic of dinosaurs. And of course, that term meaning terrible lizards, a term that came about in 1841. Dr. Richard Owens came up with that term, terrible lizards, as a result of some 9 or 10 major fossil finds between about 1820 and 1841. This new classification, if you will, new taxonomy. Paleontologists still have some debate as to specifically what constitutes being a dinosaur. Generally speaking, the bottom line is dinosaurs were animals that are in this classification that their legs had a tendency to be more under them relative to, say, a lizard or to, say, an alligator, a crocodile. That was one, and they've kind of gone back and forth on the cold versus warm-blooded idea, and that's been in a state of flux. But the bottom line is it's a term, dinosaur, that you won't find in God's Word. And that's the reason you won't find the term in God's Word for the most part, unless God had a design not to put it in there if the term existed at the time of the writing of the Scriptures. But the term, again, didn't come about till 1841. Now, we began last week with talking about, from a biblical perspective, as we begin this, where dinosaurs came from. And if you were able to listen to that program and you had your Bible with you, I think we found that any form of a sea-going dinosaur was created on the fifth day of the creation week. Terrestrial dinosaurs on the sixth day of the creation week. And as brought out last week, of course, man was created on that sixth day also. Thus, the importance of the issue or topic of the length of the creation days. Conclusion, personally, is that the creation days were literal consecutive days, and I've just about beat that to death, and if you've been with us for all these programs, might get a little tired of hearing about that, but the implications relative to the length of the creation days, extremely important, and this is one of them. According to the Bible, men and dinosaurs lived at the same time, and according to the Bible, dinosaurs came about as a result of God's creation on days 5 and 6. Now, we're going to be looking later perhaps in more detail, but according to the Bible, men and dinosaurs lived at the same time. And, of course, that's a little alarming to some if you're not real familiar with the creation account, and also having to do with the amount of faith you've placed in the creation account, that might be a little alarming because, again, everyone knows, hyperbolically speaking, that dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years before man. And, yeah, as mentioned last week, I have a Time magazine that the front cover says the truth about dinosaurs surprised just about everything you believe is wrong. Well, number one, I don't know that they know what I believe. I really don't think they care what I believe. And if they don't know what I believe, then how do they know that what I know about why I believe what I believe is wrong? So anyway, bottom line, starting to sound like I was...
I might have to take a minute to wrap my head around that last one there, John.
Yeah, I'm not so sure either. I'll listen to that. It may not have come out very straight. But anyway, I'm getting ready to go into politics here. Oh my. According to the Bible at the same time, and years ago, matter of fact, the year was 1989, I recall, because I'd gone to... someplace in Texas that I needed to go. And anyway, I ended up at Glen Rose, Texas. There's a Dr. Carl Baugh. Yes, Creation Evidences Museum. Dr. Carl Baugh, a very credible scientist, by the way. And he has his work is right on the Pluxee River there. And at certain times of the year, that Pluxee River drops very, very low. And he has been actively involved in excavating that riverbed for many years now. And in that riverbed, we have many tracks of dinosaurs, some very, very large, what would be classified basically as dinosaurs like Apatosaurus, dinosaurs like a T-Rex. But the footprints are encapsulated in the riverbed. And I have on video now excavation of a couple of those trails. Now, this is taped at the time it was taped live. And they were excavating these tracks in the riverbed, in the Pluxee River Basin, and lifting one stratum off of another stratum and found human footprints in the same stratum.
No.
Yes.
How could that be?
How could that be? How could that be, Dave? From the evolution camp, the proposal is not that they're not human tracks. Isn't that interesting? Because the tracks have been cast, have been made. Some of these tracks have been cut out. They've been cross-sectioned. These are, in fact, human footprints, and human footprints are very unique. We're not talking about an ape's print. A human footprint is a very unique print. And the matter of fact, the toe next to your big toe, that's the one that makes the primary impression in something soft, some soft sediment. And it's the primary nerve sending, the communicative center, if you will, to your brain as far as being able to run and things like that. And I think mine short-circuited somewhere. That's why I didn't run very well. But anyway, a human footprint is very, very unique. And I'm going to, you know, how that could be. Well, according to the evolution camp, creationists carved these tracks in the riverbed. Now, to begin with, some of these tracks have been taken out in cross-section. They were impressions made, and that can be well substantiated. I have this on videotape. No one carved them out.
It's a trick, John. Come on.
It has to be. Aliens, no doubt in my mind, okay? But in the same stratification, in one case, there's a human trail coming across where a dinosaur had gone oblique on an angle, and a human footprint superimposed within a dinosaur track. Not only that, but it means there was one on top of the other, too.
Okay, I wonder what that was.
But, of course, the bottom line is at the same time. Now there's more. I'm just using this one as an illustration. And if you'd like to know more about this, by the way, you can get on the Internet. Go to creationevidencesmuseum.com and do some checking yourself. But there's a lot more than just the Pluxee River Basin in Glen Rose, Texas. There are things around us that show good support for dinosaurs and men living at the same time. Here, just a little over a week ago, Dave, myself, and Russ Miller from Flagstaff just has a tremendous ministry in creation science, and he had a bus chartered by the Master's Touch, wonderful Christian ministry, and 30-something or other, I don't know how many of us, went to the Grand Canyon. And Russ has been doing this now. He has another one coming up the end of this month, as I recall, and taking teens and adults up to the Grand Canyon and giving them a different story than is generally presented relative to the formation of the Grand Canyon. Very interesting. And looking at having Russ and myself and yourself, Dave, and a program in the future on that. But anyway, here's the point I want to come to. There are places in the Grand Canyon where there are petroglyphs, there are pictures on rocks of dinosaurs, most likely put there by, I believe there are five different Indian native tribes in that area, or at least were at one time, put there by people, you know, drawn on a wall. Well, I mean, really difficult to draw. And one of these in particular I have a picture of is very, very clear, some type of sauropod, something similar to a Brachiosaurus, but quite clear on this wall. Now, how would a person draw a picture of a dinosaur, you know, on the side of a rock, if you will, if they'd never seen one, or they never saw the movie Jurassic Park?
Well, let me guess. An alien came down?
There's no doubt in my mind.
That's kind of the standard explanation of the evolutionists, is that an alien must have done it.
Well, that seems to happen. A matter of fact, just for a side note here, of course, what's happening with the Phoenix lander right now on Mars? You know, we're up there looking for some sign of water, whether it be in liquid form or it be some form of ice. And, of course, it would be some form of ice because of the temperature. But the bottom line is the building blocks of life. That's right off the Internet report on that, off Fox News. And why? You know, why are we so fervent, we, mankind generally speaking, in finding somewhere out there where there was life? And then, of course, the postulation being that Earth was seeded by aliens, you know. You're still back to the same basic question. How did life begin, whether it would be here or somewhere else? It either started by itself or someone started it. Here we are. We're up here looking for the building blocks of life, and the proposal being the topography of Mars, for the most part, formed by glacial activity, you know, by some type of water hydraulic activity, and we haven't found it yet, and we may find a little water. And yet here we are on an Earth that's about 71% water just on the surface alone, and yet not wanting to acknowledge the flood of the Bible, which proposes that the flood was, in fact, a global flood. You know, I'm getting sidetracked now. I know I am. I'm going to get back to dinosaurs. But I went on this trip with Russ, and I bought a book on the different ideas of how the Grand Canyon formed. And all throughout this book, it's giving the different ideas. But within every one of them, talking about a major uplifting. We're talking about being pushed up, the ground being pushed up, the single plateau where the Grand Canyon is being broken into at least four major plateaus. But all this is pushed up, and the rocks are bent. Well, when you bend a rock, it breaks. These rocks are encapsulated, this layering, if you will, bent. You know, in other words, it was still pliable when this was taking place. And, of course, the Bible says the flood water has covered the earth as a garment. At God's command, the mountains rose up, and the flood waters rushed from the surface of the earth to the places God had assigned to them, never again to cover the earth. Well, getting kind of carried away on all that. So back to the dinosaurs. The bottom line is there are many places. I've mentioned Glen Rose, Plexi River Basin, where there's good support for dinosaurs and man being contemporaneous. And not only that, but are dinosaurs extinct? Now, I'm just making that a rhetorical question. Now, are dinosaurs, in fact, extinct?
No way, man.
Yeah. If someone were to find, or if someone has found, a dinosaur today, you know, what would that do for this philosophy relative to dinosaurs of evolution? It would really affect the credibility of the story. You know, if all of a sudden these things that went extinct 65 million years ago, there were a couple found, then you begin to perhaps question, now, wait a minute, now, and it begins an erosion of the foundation of this particular philosophy. So it's something that is defended vehemently by the evolution side when something is found, or this thing of the Plexi River Basin, human footprints in the same stratification as dinosaur tracks. It's discarded in a very caustic and invidious way as being specious, being no foundation to it. Yeah, someone carved that. Those aren't human footprints, because it would bring the entire philosophy into question. So anyway, back to this. When dinosaurs lived, according to the Bible, the same time, and I'm just sharing with you, there is good support from outside of the Bible of dinosaurs and men living contemporaneously. Well, the question might come up, you know, and God created dinosaurs, if you will. You know, what purpose might dinosaurs have served in God's scheme of things? Now, this is speculative. I think a couple of these are pretty good speculations, but it is speculative. And one of the speculations is this. When we look at the world before the flood, from what God's word says, and I believe we're talking about an earth with a single continent, Pangaea, if you will. And we're talking about a temperate climate. We're talking about a climate of no more than perhaps 75 degrees Fahrenheit at the equator, no less than 65 at the extremities of the Arctic and Antarctica. Mean temperature of somewhere around 70 degrees Fahrenheit. Okay, now, in an environment like this, an environment where there was no rain, there was a water vapor canopy in place, whether crystal ice form or water vapor, don't know, but there was a protective canopy that circled Earth, completely changing climatic conditions on Earth. We're talking about a temperate greenhouse. We're talking about a mind-boggling amount of temperate climate foliage, vividly attested to today in our coal seams all over this earth, so much so that the proposal is up to 14 trillion tons of coal on the earth now in these coal seams. Perhaps, this is speculative, perhaps in God's scheme of things, dinosaurs had something to do with the control of vegetation before the flood. Now, the Bible does not tell us this, and I don't know different philosophies relative to speculation. My personal philosophy relative to speculation is speculation is good as long as it's qualified as speculation and doesn't become a premise or going off to an absolute somewhere. This speculation is good, but this is speculation. Dinosaurs may have had something to do with the control of the extensive vegetation before the flood. And we know, very strong statement of faith, that vegetation existed because we find it vividly attested to in the coal seams today. So this is what? Maybe they had something to do with control of veggies. You know, you get there, try to fire up that lawnmower and whatever, and all that, the large theropods, they just seem to do fire up every day by themselves just fine. You know, whether it be clearing the canopy, if you will, of rainforest, and basically, before the flood, we're talking about that type of an environment, a rainforest-type environment. And as mentioned many times, that many of the paleontologists and their fossil finds, time after time, talking about an environment that once was much more temperate than what we have today in very arid parts of the world, like the Gobi Desert and the Sahara Desert, large theropods found. So anyway, perhaps. How are we doing us? They just mow down all the extra veggies. So anyway, okay, another one. And again, it is speculative. They might have had something to do with the balance of atmospheric gases. Again, speculation, okay? And right now, our environment, approximately 78% nitrogen, approximately 20% oxygen at sea level, 1% argon, 1% other gases. As mentioned previously, before the flood, atmospheric pressure would have been greatly increased with the water vapor canopy in place of the magnitude attested to from God's word. Whether that be in crystal ice form or in water vapor canopy form or water vapor form, it would increase atmospheric pressure. We have about 14.75 pounds per square inch of atmospheric pressure now at sea level. And with this water vapor canopy in place, the computer-generated models propose up to perhaps 1.8 atmospheres of pressure. That would increase oxygen content at sea level. And interesting, amber bubbles have been tested that have the gases analyzed within the bubble and found up as much as 31% oxygen. Well, you know, you have this sap running down a tree, and it encapsulates the gases, at least in the environment of the tree at that point, into a bubble, and it hardens, and that bubble's preserved. Those gases are preserved in the bubble. How do you get 30% oxygen in a bubble in an open system like that? You know, we're talking, is the snow on the earth, a bicycle pump pumping more pressure into that bubble, okay? And it attests to different climatic conditions on Earth. So, back to this. Dinosaurs, we're not speaking of a couple hundred dinosaurs. We're talking about millions upon millions of dinosaurs. As we talked on one of our programs about the fossil record and just the mind-boggling amount of fossilization that has taken place on Earth at one time. Not taking place now, not of any appreciable rate, but at one time definitely took place because we find it all around us. So, dinosaurs, perhaps, again, very much speculation, had something to do with the balance of atmospheric gases. Don't know that. Sound kind of a little far out, maybe, Dave?
No.
Oh, okay.
It's very logical.
Okay, again, speculation. All right, we're talking about the purpose in God's scheme of things. Why would God create dinosaurs? Let's go to the third one. Hey, there are four of these. The third one, God in his omniscience, knowing perhaps that someday man would use or could use petroleum. And when we talk about petroleum, a matter of fact, if you live in a part of the country or have lived in a part of the country where you've seen Dino on the Sinclair service station sign, you know, what are we doing with the dinosaur on a service station sign? Well, I recall a commercial. I don't know if it was from Sinclair or Texaco Conoco, but I do recall a commercial I saw several times on television. The little dinosaur walking along, and he falls in this gravel pit. And gravel falls on top of him, and another walks along, and he falls in the same pit. Kind of the pits, you know. Apparently, the first one was blind, and the other one followed it. But anyway, they're in the pit covered with gravel, and over millions and millions of years, you have the formation of petroleum. Interesting to pick up an encyclopedia and look up the word petroleum and how what the proposal is, how it's formed. Okay, but the bottom line is petroleum, for the most part, we're talking about being formed from the capsulization of dinosaurs and organics like that, fish included. But we're talking about a mind-boggling amount. And again, perhaps in God's scheme of things, very speculative. I sure wouldn't want to try to debate this anywhere, but it's just something to think about, maybe. I don't know. And there is one more, a fourth speculation. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, you might turn with me in your Bible to this particular speculation. And it's found in the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 40. And probably going to run out of time here again. But Job chapter 40. And if you're familiar with the book of Job, of course, Job, a righteous man, and had a reputation as being a righteous man. And of course, it's one of the few books in the Bible where the curtain, if you will, is moved aside. It's unveiled what is behind the curtain, and we have a glimpse into the spiritual realm. Revelation is another one that gives us that. There aren't a lot, but the book of Job most certainly does, gives us a glimpse into the spiritual realm. And as you study the book of Job, the hardships that came upon Job, and yet he did not turn away from God. But there comes a point in the book of Job, and I'm going to pick this up in chapter 40 of the book of Job, but there comes a point where his frustration is really made manifest, and his questioning a lot of things. And finally, the Lord takes Job aside, if you will, kind of a man-to-man, face-to-face, and kind of keeps Job in his place. That begins back in chapter 38, verse 1, where it says, "And the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said," well, that continues to chapter 40. Now, in this passage, God is just helping Job to keep his attitude right, I think. And a lot of times, if you're trying to teach something, it's good to have a physical object to illustrate your point. A training aid, if you will, an aid, not a replacement. And here in chapter 40, verse 15, the Lord says this to Job. Now, this is my fourth speculation as to why God, in his design of things, created dinosaurs. Verse 15, "Look at behemoth." Now, the word behemoth is what's called a transliteration from the Hebrew. It's taking Hebrew letter and giving an English letter, and then you pronounce the word, you know, from the English. "Look at behemoth, which I made along with you," and referring to Job, the Lord is speaking, "and which feeds on grass like an ox," simile, like an ox, "what strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar." Now, depending on the Bible you have, you may have a note relative to verse 15 and the word behemoth. Now, in the Bible I'm looking at, which is an NIV, the note is this: possibly the hippopotamus or the elephant.
Oh.
Oh, now.
Wait a minute. Let's check out those tails.
Yes, check out those tails. So, you know, if you weren't real busy this morning, just take your mind a minute and picture an elephant. Okay, and then I want you to, in your mind's eye, picture a hippopotamus, and just for fun, picture a large sauropod, you know, something like a Brachiosaurus, a large, one of the really large veggie-eating dinosaurs. And we're going to come back whether they all ate veggies or not. But hey, veggie dinosaur. Now, again, verse 16, "what strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly, his tail sways like a cedar." Elephant?
Mew.
Looks more like a rope with a pom-pom on the end of it to me.
That's right.
Yeah, well, how about a hippopotamus?
Oh, tiny tail.
Yes, tiny tail, short and blocky, and but definitely not like a large cedar. And his tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. Now, what does it mean, first among the works of God? It wasn't the first thing created.
Biggest one.
The biggest one. And that's what the context really bears out. You know, what do we mean? What does God mean by first? And you look at the context, and it definitely appears to have to do with size, an awesome size. And I propose to you at this point that God is pointing something out. Matter of fact, where in verse 15, where it says, "Look at behemoth," the King James translates that "behold," which in this case is really perhaps a little better translation, because it doesn't just say, you know, look, it's look. It's there. The Hebrew is look. at Behemoth, which I made along with you. And in my mind's eye, I picture Job looking at this enormous, enormous animal, and God is making this point with Job, and he's illustrating it vividly with this training aid, Behemoth. You know, so anyway, I'm proposing that that this is the fourth reason that God may, in his scheme of things, have created dinosaurs. And we're going to be coming back to that a little bit because, of course, if we're talking about Job looking at a dinosaur, okay, number one, again, we're talking about dinosaurs and men living at the same time. And then if we look at the chronology of Scripture and when Job lived relative to when the flood took place, and if we're talking about a global flood, then it would appear that dinosaurs were on the ark, and we're going to be addressing that in one of our sessions. Okay, so back to the speculations.
I hope they were baby dinosaurs.
I hope they were too, and that might, you may, as you know, then be right on target. When we look at the size of the ark, the cubic footage available, and we understand that dinosaurs grew from the day they were born until the day they died, dependent upon climatic conditions and diet and their immediate environment, just like an alligator or a crocodile does today.
But you know, John, I'm sure you know that most dinosaurs actually were small and not huge like the ones that we think of when we think of the word dinosaur. So they say that the average size of a dinosaur, when you average them all together, is about the size of a sheep.
Yes, that is the proposal. Matter of fact, when we get to talking about the ark itself, the volume of room relative to the ark is illustrated often with railroad boxcars, some 522 working off of an 18-inch cubit. Double-decker will hold about 250 or so sheep. And that's what's used because the average size, when you put it all together, we're talking about animals averaging out the size of sheep or perhaps smaller. And again, what you said about the dinosaurs, absolutely. You walk into a museum of natural history, you see you're captivated by this Triceratops enormous or this Apatosaurus. And once you look at those, then take a close look around you, what paleontologists classify as dinosaurs. And many of them are very small. Matter of fact, the theropods, supposedly, that evolved into birds. We're talking about very, very small, small animal. You know, so dinosaur doesn't mean big. It just means terrible. And for some people, any lizard's terrible, regardless of the size.
That's right.
Yeah. Well, I didn't get too far in our program this morning. And if you're hearing this information and it just sounds so far out, matter of fact, it might sound so far out to you, you might be entertained by it more than anything else. I just, in a sincere, loving way, challenge you to look into this topic because the implications of it are enormous. And to dig into your Bible, if you're a Bible believer, and really come to grips with where you stand relative to the profession that this is the inspired word of God. You know, when it comes down to a choice between what God says and what much of secular society says, especially in light of spiritual warfare revealed to us in Ephesians 6, you know, where do you personally stand? How strong is your faith? And I say that to me, too. If you'd like to contact me, you might do so. My email address is jnay@creationscience.net. My website is closed right now. It's being completely rebuilt. We'll have a blog and 400 and something posts from forums from the old website. And it's going to be a little while before it's up and running, but it's being worked on now. If you'd like to contact me, send directly jnay@creationscience.net. I'd also like to thank Prescott Valley Christian Church for their support for this program.
All right, really good. And if you would like to support this program, you can contact either Dr. John Nay or myself, David McNabb, at 771-1218. We'd love to hear from you in regards to support of this program. So come on back next week and every week at this same time at 9 o'clock to hear more from Dr. John Nay.